Shalom. Thank you for listening to this week's message from Emmaus Road Fellowship, where we encounter Yeshua in the scriptures. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org, where you'll find additional teachings and information on visiting us in Kingwood, Texas. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving to support Emmaus Road's mission of spreading the good news of the kingdom. May God grant you shalom in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. All right, so today we're continuing in the story of Joseph. And there were a few things that were impressed upon me, but I think the main theme is the idea of, can things really change? And so much of what we sang in worship this morning fits right along the lines of what we're going to talk about. And it's so much about God making the impossible possible, not by might nor by power, but by His Holy Spirit, right? It's not the power of man. It's not the might of man. It's by God's Spirit and His ability to bring forth His will and His purposes. And so many times His will and His purposes come forth out of a place where it looks like there's no way. It's like out of the deepest darkness, the light will still shine forth. And God can turn even that which was meant for evil for good. And we see that throughout the life of Joseph. And so I wanted to start this morning with Zechariah, the reading from the Heftarah. In Zechariah 2, verse 10, we'll begin there. "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah and as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem." Just even embedded in that, so much hope of the coming redemption to a people who have just come out of captivity in Babylon. And continuing, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling." He's getting ready to move. "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and the Satan, the adversary, standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was," and when the scripture says, "Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" it's speaking of Joshua, "who was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.'" And even just in this, right, Joshua the high priest standing in filthy garments, standing in a place where he cannot fulfill his purpose or his calling because he is impure. But God gave him a fresh set of garments and removed the iniquity from him, clothed him in pure vestments, a symbol of righteousness. And then Zechariah says, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." Now, just to pause here. So God clothes him in clean vestments, removes his iniquity for him. And now he says, from this place, if you will walk in my way, then you will move among the angels. You will move and do my work here on the earth. And he says he's going to cleanse the sins of the nation in a single day, and that everyone will invite their neighbor to come under the vine and under the fig tree. That's looking forward to the messianic era, where they're sitting under the branch, God's servant, the branch. And then if we fast forward a little bit into Zechariah 4, verses 6 through 7, then he said to me, this is not the word of the Lord, or he said, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. Even here, you see the picture of the great mountain standing before him. And it's, who are you? You shall be brought low and be made a plain before the one that I have chosen. It's the picture of God overcoming everything that looks insurmountable, to take the impure and make it pure, to forgive the sins of a land in a single day, to set forth his chosen one, and to make every obstacle be brought low. The sages say that if God wills something, everything will yield to his will to make the impossible possible. And that's one of the things that we see taking place here in the life of Joseph. If you recall, last week we spoke of how Joseph at a fairly young age had received dreams about what God was going to do through him. He saw his brothers bowing down before him when he was the youngest of those that he was speaking to. Of course, I'm excluding Benjamin, right? But he's speaking to his older brothers, saying they're going to bow to him. And then even having a dream where not only his brothers, but also his father and mother would bow before him. They sound, well, they were offensive to the brothers and even caused Jacob to question, what is it you're talking about, Joseph? But then what we see take place is that at the age of 17, Joseph is sold into slavery, and he is taken down into Egypt, where he's sold multiple times. And he ends up coming into a place of favor with his owner, but then falsely accused and thrown in prison. And he's in prison for a span of 12 years. So at 17, he's sent down to Egypt. He has his first year there in Potiphar's house, and then 12 years in prison. And that's where we pick up at this week's portion in Genesis 41:1. And just the very first scripture that says, after 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. Now, when the scripture says after 2 whole years, it's picking up on where last week had left off. Last week left off where Joseph had rightly interpreted dreams of Pharaoh's cupbearer and of his baker. The cupbearer was established back to his post, where he had told, or Joseph had asked him, please remember me when you're brought before Pharaoh. But the cupbearer had forgotten. But Joseph had rightly interpreted the dream of the cupbearer being reassigned to his post, and of the baker being executed. And the cupbearer forgot about Joseph. Now, 2 whole years later, Pharaoh has dreams that disturb him. And he calls all of his wise people and his necromancers to say, what is the meaning of the dream? But none of them could tell what the meaning of the dream was. And it's at that point that the cupbearer speaks forth and on Joseph's behalf and says, I remember a Hebrew slave who had rightly interpreted dreams. And so now Joseph has the opportunity to come before Pharaoh. And in Genesis 41, verse 14, after Pharaoh had heard what the cupbearer had told him, Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Now, in this story, we're seeing the same thing taking place of a change of garments, a change of status that's quickly happening to Joseph. Here he's been in prison for 12 years, 2 years since he's had any kind of hope of having someone speak his name before Pharaoh, and now he's called up out of the pit, rushed from the pit, changed garments, made clean, and now standing before the man who is the most powerful one in Egypt. The sages speak of the coming of the Messiah being the same way, where it's a sudden and hasty appearance. Based on Malachi 3:1, they say, behold, I'm going to send my angel, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the angel of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. This is the righteous one, the branch that was spoken of in Zechariah, who would be brought forth, the one who will suddenly come to the temple and bring forth hope to a people who are oppressed, the one who will shine forth the light in the midst of the greatest darkness. Because we know at the return of Yeshua, the whole world is in turmoil, and the people of Israel are under great oppression. But his coming will be hasty, sudden, and his redemption will be dramatic. And he will restore those who have been lost. So we see that picture taking place here with Joseph being brought up before Pharaoh. And God gives Joseph the interpretation of the dream, which he then relays to Pharaoh. And even as part of the dream, there's instruction of what should be done in the years of plenty that are coming. The overflow and the abundance of the grain should be stored up and kept for the years of the famine that are to come. And so Joseph gives that counsel to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh hears the counsel, and it's good in his eyes and in the eyes of all of his servants. And when we see Pharaoh's response, we're really blown away by the favor that God is bestowing upon Joseph. In Genesis 41, verse 38, Pharaoh says to his servants, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and as wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. And he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he had him ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried out before him, bow the knee, or in Hebrew it's avrech. So he set him over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh also said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him as a wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land. All right, so within this passage, you've seen Joseph having a complete reversal of what had taken place to him with his brothers 13 years prior. He had been sent by his father to check on the welfare of his brothers. And when they saw him coming, they stripped him of his cloak and they threw him into a pit and they sold him as a slave. But here, suddenly you see Pharaoh sending for Joseph, that he would be brought up out of the pit, and that he'd be given a new garment, and he'd have his position as essentially the firstborn reestablished to him. Now I say that loosely, right? Because he's not being Pharaoh's firstborn, but he is being put into a position as being Pharaoh's right-hand man, where there is no one above him except for Pharaoh. And just as when he was in his father's house, he had been given the cloak as a sign of his firstborn status, he was the one who was going to carry on the birthright and the blessing. When he was in his father's house. So he had a complete reversal of fortune being reestablished. And even in what is said of Joseph, we see pictures of Yeshua being the firstborn of all creation and the firstborn of his father. You know, when Pharaoh says, "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?" We see a picture of Yeshua as spoken of in John 3, verses 34 through 35. "For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." So God had given Yeshua the Spirit without measure. Who is like him that we can find? One in whom is the Spirit of God. And then he places all things in subjection under Joseph, just as the Father places all things in subjection under the Son. In 1 Corinthians 15, 27 through 28, the scripture says, "God has put all things in subjection under his feet," speaking of Yeshua. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. Therefore, God is accepted from being in subjection. When all things are subjected to Yeshua, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So too, God placed all authority on Yeshua, so that everything in this earth and under the earth would be put into subjection under him, and that all in God's kingdom would serve him in the same way that they would serve God, just as all would serve Joseph in the same way that they would serve Pharaoh. What Joseph speaks is as though Pharaoh had spoken it. What Yeshua speaks is though God had spoken. Right? And all will serve, and nothing will be done except according to his word. He gave him his ring and his authority, dressed him in royal garments, and crowned him as the viceroy over all of Egypt. Gave him his identity and his authority. And if you noted too, Joseph was placed in this position at the age of 30. It's the same as when Yeshua received the baptism of the Spirit and began to walk out his ministry, which was approximately the age of 30. Now, when Joseph was placed in his new position, Pharaoh gave him the name Zaphnath-Paneah. Rashi and Rambam say that the meaning of this name is "he who explains what is hidden." He who explains what is hidden. And of course, that seems to be a fitting name for Joseph, right? The dreams that Pharaoh had been given, the meaning was hidden from him. He couldn't understand, nor could anyone with wisdom of this world, or even the wisdom that was attained through the dark arts, because even the necromancers Pharaoh had called, but they couldn't figure it out, even through their divinations. But yet this one, this Hebrew slave, was the one who was able to reveal what had been hidden, to explain what had been hidden. And what Joseph had told Pharaoh is, it's not I who am explaining what's hidden. It's God who's revealing what is hidden. I am the vessel through which God is speaking to bring forth his truth. And I think that's a key element within the whole image of God being a miracle worker and changing things. He changes things through vessels who've submitted themselves to him. You know, if you think about, even what we read earlier with Joshua, the high priest, who was given the clean garments, and God said, now I've made you clean. Now if you will walk in my way, if you will make yourself a willing vessel, then I'll be able to work out my will according to you. So too, Joseph had lived his life in a way that he could be the vessel that God was going to operate through. And Joseph didn't seek to make the name for himself, but he sought to make God's name great. So too, when God's looking to move and change things in our lives, he's looking for us to be the vessel that's willing to have him work through us, willing to make ourselves available that he can make the impossible possible. You know, sometimes we come to situations in our lives where we say, can things ever really change? And we don't really see, at least in the immediate, of how it might change. Because we see the mountain, we see the obstacles, we see the long path along the way that doesn't seem to be a path that we can overcome or that we can walk through. But God sees it differently. He says, not by your might nor by your power, but by my Holy Spirit, the impossible can be made possible. If you will just walk in my ways, walk in the righteousness that I've clothed you in, and see how I can make it work. And even in that, there's something hidden from our sight. Right? When we look at something in the flesh, the way that God can make it possible seems hidden to us. But as we walk out that path, we find that he can make that way explained, make that way revealed. I was thinking very much about the timeline of Joseph's life and how easy it is for us to read the story and say he was 17 and he was sold into slavery and then he was in prison for 12 years. And now here he is, he's 30 and he's placed over all of Egypt. That's fantastic. It sure was easy to blow by 13 years, wasn't it? Now you think back, where were you 13 years ago? And think about all the things that have transpired in the past 13 years. And you think about Joseph, who was 17, ripped from his family, taken to a foreign land, and not long after thrown in prison. Spent 12 years in prison, having been first in his family, having been spoken to by God about this great calling that was going to come about. And you have to wonder if he thought it was gone. If he thought, you know what, those words that were spoken, they were a possibility, but I just don't see it now. I don't see it. What did I do wrong that made it all fall apart? What did I miss that made the road not possible? And I bet each of us have asked that question at some point in our life. Now, I can't guarantee that we all have, but I know I have. And I also know that there's things that have been spoken over my life that there were times I was like, that's gone. Yep, that's not going to happen. And then not by anything that I did, but by what God did, it came about. So I'll give this example. So when I was young, so I had a really good friend named Brad Levins. Brad Levins, lifelong friend. Still actually keep in touch with him some, but we were in a small church And once we got old enough, like we were probably maybe 8 years old, we got to sit by ourselves during worship. Yeah, because we were able to behave ourselves enough. That was back in the days where when you, if you act up, you're about to get a pinch on your thigh that will send you to the floor just about. It's like, you're not going to act up. Okay, so we learned how to behave during worship. So we're sitting alone, a small church, and there's a woman who's on the same pew as us, and she's worshiping. We're just in the middle of worship. She leans over to me, and she goes, "You're going to be a preacher one day." And I was like, huh, that's weird. And so nothing came of that for a long time. And then we, you know, went to college, got a career, and my friend Brad became a pastor. Okay, so he's a pastor, and I was like, she meant to say it to him. She got it off. You know, she was off a little bit. And so as the years go by, I'm like, well, that's never gonna happen. And then it was somewhere around, I think it was 2009 or 2010, that the word started to come back. And it kept being repeated. And I was like, no, that doesn't make sense. That can't be. And then lo and behold, about 2016, it began to happen. And it was something where it was really just God working it out in his time and bringing it to fruition. It wasn't like I said, you know what, I'm going to go make this happen. Instead, God just brought it about through a vessel that was saying, God, I want to do your will. I don't say that to try to puff myself up in any way, just to explain that there's times when we say, there's no way that's going to work because I didn't go to seminary, I'm in business, I'm getting older. You know, you don't just change careers, do you? Well, unless God says to. And but he makes the way. And even, you know, why did I get that word when I was like 8 years old? I don't know. Maybe simply for God to say, you think you have it all understood. You think you know how it's all going to work out. But even when you don't think it's happening the way you heard me say, don't lose hope. Because I can still bring it about. And it's not by might, nor by power, nor by your great creativity or your plans, but it's by my Holy Spirit to do it and to make it happen. And so I was thinking on that this morning and being like, well, 8 years ago was approximately when we began Emmaus Road. And I was thinking about Joseph's timeline here. Okay, so he's put over Egypt at the age of 30. Then there's 7 years of plenty. And then there's 1 year of famine. So about, and then his brothers come to see him. So it's about 8 years in where he's had his fortune restored. He's seen some aspect being fulfilled of what his dreams had shown, that he may be placed in a position of authority, even, you know, over kind of all the earth, if it as it were. But he still hasn't seen his brothers come to him. 8 years. A lot happens in 8 years. 8 years ago, only a few of you were here. So where were you 8 years ago? And what were you doing? I can't believe y'all weren't here yet. No, but it's just miraculous to think just really about God's timeline and how he works outside of what we want or even think is the way that things should go. At the time that Joseph's brothers come to him, it's now 21 years from the time that he was sold. 21. So he's 38 years old when his brothers come. And the scripture says when he saw them, he remembered the dream. And that's what made me think about, had he forgotten? Had those things been so long dead that he considered it as missed, even wondering, did I mess that up with my brother's God? But God was going to bring about the complete restoration, not just the restoration of Joseph being brought out of the pit and given authority and restoration, but God's intent was that he was going to reunite him with his brothers and with his father. And that through him, a redemption of all Israel would come about. So in Genesis 42, verse 1, the scripture says, when Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, why do you look at one another? And he said, indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. So go down to that place and buy for us there, that we may live and not die. So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt, but Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, lest calamity befall him. So Jacob was afraid of losing Benjamin, the last remnant of his wife Rachel, right? For he had lost Rachel, he had lost Joseph, the firstborn to Rachel, and now he was afraid of losing Benjamin. So he sent his 10 sons. Now, one thing that's interesting about this, when he says, go down to Egypt, the sages took note of the word that he used, because like to tell his children to go to Egypt, he would have said, luchu, which is from the word halak, which is to walk or to go. So that would have been a viable way for him to say. He could have said, luchu, to Egypt. Lehu Shema, but he didn't. He said, Redu Shema, go down there. And Redu, the Hebrew word is Resh Dalet Vav. It's the command form of the word Yarad, which is to go down. And so, but the thing that's interesting about it is Redu in Gematria, in the numeric value of a number, is 210. The resh is 200, the dalet is 4, and the vav is 6. And the sages took note of that because, one, he used a word you normally wouldn't use, or an alternate word compared to what would be the norm, and it stands for 210. 210 is the number of years that Jacob's children would be in Egypt before the redemption. It was the time of the exile. So there was a prophetic statement in what he was saying, even in, you're headed to Egypt for a 210-year sojourn. And that's interesting as well, because here it has been 21 years that Joseph's been exiled from his brothers. And it was actually in the 21st year when Jacob was done with his exile from being out of the land and spending his time with Laban. Because he had worked 7 years for Leah, 7 years for Rachel, and then he'd worked another 6 years to gain flocks. 20 years were complete. He's headed home in the 21st year. So the sages note the times of the exiles being related to one another. 21st year for Jacob, 210 years in Egypt, and now the current exile. What about the current exile? Is it also a factor of 10? Is it about 2,100 years? Or is it just entering into the 21st century of exile? You know that we'll enter into the 21st century of exile in the year 2130? No, 2030. Sorry, not 2130. That's sooner. 2030. 2,000 years will be complete since the death and resurrection of Yeshua, and we'll be going into the final part of the current exile, right? So the day of Yeshua's return is coming. I'm not giving you a specific date. That's next week. Just kidding. but his coming is soon. Right, his coming is soon. God said he's going to cut the days short. God has appointed a time for Yeshua's return, just as he appointed a time for Joseph's elevation out of the pit, coming before Pharaoh. One thing interesting I'm noting about the time that's appointed, the sages say there was a time appointed for Joseph to be brought up out of the pit, and that he was brought up on Rosh Hashanah in the year 2230 from creation, and Rosh Hashanah being Pharaoh's birthday. So the day he was brought up out of the pit, and when he was about to be crowned as king, is the day of the coronation, Rosh Hashanah. Coronation day for him, coronation day for Yeshua. May it be soon, speedily, and suddenly, right? But so, I guess I reference the 210 years because I find it fascinating. But it's also connected to the idea that all of this that transpired with Joseph, even with Joseph being thrown into the pit, brought up, placed into a position of royalty, providing the way for Egypt to become a nation that has great wealth and to be the nation in which his brothers reside, was all paving the way for a redemption that was to come at the Exodus. All of the things working together according to God's plan. Whereas if we looked at it in the flesh, we'd say, there's no way. But God was using each step along the way for a greater purpose, a greater plan that was being played out. It was important for the nation at that time, and it's also important for us as we look at the story to say, what is God doing in our day? So when his brothers come to Joseph, even this is a picture of the redemption that comes through Yeshua with his brothers, with the Jewish people that we will see played out in these last days. In Genesis 42, 6 through 9, the scripture says, Joseph was governor over the land. It was he who sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. And then he said to them, "Where do you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them, and he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." Now again, here the scripture said Joseph remembered the dream. But in his dream, he saw all of his brothers with their sheaves bowing down to him. In this case, he sees 10 of his brothers bowing down to him. So he's recognizing the dream, but not seeing the fullness of it. The fullness of it will only be accomplished when his brothers bring Benjamin with them. And then that's the precursor to the second dream of him seeing the sun and the moon as well, bowing before him when he ultimately will meet his father. And so Joseph, through his interactions with his brothers, is orchestrating the way in which the dreams will be fulfilled, but it's still all in God's hands to accomplish it. He's just the willing vessel working along, saying, "I'm recognizing this, God. What are you doing? How do I move? How do I act in order to bring about the fullness of your promise?" And really, God willing, a reconciliation. Because at this time, Joseph's got a lot of questions. He doesn't know exactly what all happened in the sale, in the betrayal. You could even ask whether he thought his father was in on it. That's a crazy question to even ask. Because here, if you think back to the story, his father sends him to Shechem to check on his brothers. They both know his brothers don't like him. They both know Shechem's a place of bloodshed. I'm sure he'd come up in his mind a way of saying, "Okay, I was the troubled child, and Dad didn't know how to undo it. Maybe this was the solution." But he's going to explore where his brother's hearts are to find out what the truth is and how they're going to walk. Now, his brothers didn't recognize him, and for good reason, right? Because here, it had been 13 years, his brothers didn't know, it had been 21 years, got all my numbers jumbled up now. Been 21 years, his brothers don't know what's happened to him. They've never heard anything about what happened to Joseph. And now they've come to Egypt. They know Joseph was taken to Egypt, but what's the likelihood that he's going to be the viceroy and head over everything? And then he's dressed in Egyptian garb. He would be really hard to recognize even if they recognized a feature or two. Even if they recognized the features, could their minds really come to the point of saying, hey, that's Joseph? And in reality, no, it's not something that our minds are capable of achieving. And you think, well, I could do it, Chris. I could recognize my brother. That's because we all think we're pretty good, right? But the thing is, so much of what is true, we aren't able to accept the first time we encounter it. In fact, that's one of the reasons why there's so many times we read the scripture and we say, that wasn't there before. It's because we read it, we saw the words, but the words didn't fit into our framework of understanding, and so our minds allowed it to pass by and skip over, to either disregard it completely or reinterpret it in a way that does fit within our framework. And that's just kind of a natural thing that's built into us. And there was a study, I don't know what the study is, but Rabbi Foreman was talking about it in one of his teachings, where there was a psychology experiment, social experiment done where college students were taken and shown a deck of cards or cards from a deck, you know, all the standard ones that you'd expect of, you know, the eight of hearts, king of spades, whatever, okay? And the students were given 5 or so seconds to look at a card and say what it was. Okay, that sounds pretty easy. I think we can identify what the cards are. But what they did is they took a three of hearts and they whited out one of the hearts. And so the students would take the card and they would look at it and they would say what their answer was. And what they found was that half of the students said that it was a three of hearts. The other half said it was a two of hearts. Not a single participant said this card is neither, even though they were given 5 or so seconds to look at a card and say, what is it? Because they looked at the three of hearts and they're like, oh yeah, three of hearts. Or I only see two hearts, that's a two of hearts. Their mind was able to disregard either the count of the hearts in favor of the number or vice versa. But none of them said this card doesn't fit, because it didn't fit their idea of what a possible card was. And so their minds interpreted it as best fit their framework. Now, you might think, well, surely I could do that. But maybe not, right? Because sometimes, especially if we're confident, we can just skip right through something. But the thing that stood out there, that's okay, we got an alert. sometimes those come on even when we're muted, so it's no big deal. But the thing that stood out to me in that is it's a good example of us being unable to see reality or possibility because it's all framed within the framework that we currently operate in. So when his brothers come before Joseph, the possibility of Joseph being over all Egypt is not in their framework. I think that even if he had spoken Hebrew in front of them, they would have just thought, I can't believe he knows Hebrew, right? But it was difficult anyway, because he was dressed differently. It's just unthinkable that he could be in that position. But yet God had raised Joseph up to that place. And it definitely made me think about The story from 2 Kings chapter 6, the story of Elisha and Gehazi. And so I do want to read that passage here in 2 Kings chapter 6. Actually, I don't know if I have it. I have it here, so we're going to go with that. The Syrian army is seeking to capture Elisha because it's been told to the king that Elisha is giving away all of the king's secrets and army tactics, and that's why they can't be victorious. So they seek to find this man of God, and they sent their armies after Elisha and Gehazi, and they've surrounded the city. So what happens is the attendant of Elisha, who is Gehazi, rose early and went out, and behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And so he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people with blindness, I pray." So he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And from there, they led the army into the gates of one of the cities of Israel and captured the entire army without even fighting. And it's because it wasn't by might nor by power, but by God's Holy Spirit. And what's incredible is that Elisha had eyes to see. He had eyes to see what God was doing in the moment. But his servant didn't. The reality was there that God's army was mighty and greater than that which was against them. So Gehazi thought they were doomed, but Elisha knew that the victory was at hand. And so God prayed that his eyes would be opened, that he too could see God's might and the chariots of fire that were surrounding the armies. And then that God, through prayer, would blind the eyes of the enemy, that they could be taken captive. God had already won the war, and it was by his power, by his spirit and his might. And, you know, we're talking about miracles, we're talking about God's might, God's power. How fitting is it that we're talking about this during the season of Hanukkah, right? We have Hanukkah, the season of miracles, the season of dreams, the season where we get to give praise and thanks to God for his great works. And there's two miracles that we celebrate at Hanukkah. We celebrate the miracle of God giving the victory to the Jews over the Seleucid Greeks, even though the Jews were greatly outnumbered. And they didn't just fight the Seleucid Greeks, they also fought mercenary armies that were brought in. They were outnumbered vastly, just as Elisha and Gehazi were outnumbered. And when Judah's people cried out and said, "How can we overcome this great army?" Judah's response was, "It doesn't matter if there are many or few. In the eyes of God, it doesn't matter. In his hand and by his power, God can deliver the many into the hands of the few." And with that, Judah and his army went out and defeated the Greeks. And they did that time and time again until the victory was complete, always trusting in God. But it was God's power that gave the victory to those who had made themselves willing vessels and said, "We will not turn to the gods of others. We will walk in the way of our God, who has given us his light, given us his word, and we're going to trust him, and we'll see the victory through him." And that's what God did. And when he brought them back to Jerusalem and they took possession of the Temple Mount, they went up and began to clean out the temple. They tore down the defiled altar. And they began to prepare the temple to have the worship restored, worship unto God restored. And we told this story just a couple nights ago when we had our Hanukkah party, but I think it's fitting to share it again, because when they were restoring the temple, rebuilt the altar, they also put together a menorah made of iron bars. They didn't have a gold one that they could fashion, but they made one as best they could. And they found one cruse of oil that had not been destroyed or opened there in the temple. And a cruse of oil was the amount that was needed to burn the candles for one day. And it takes 8 days to prepare that oil. So there was going to be a gap in time where they couldn't burn the menorah. But the word of the Lord says that you will burn the menorah candles continually, meaning you will do it daily. From evening until morning, the candles will be lit. And so they said, we need 8 days to make more. We only have 1 day supply. And they had a conundrum on their hands because on one hand, they want to light the menorah, just as God says to light the menorah, but God says do it continually. If they light it today, what are they going to do for the next 7 days? And so they could either wait and start burning it once they had their new supply, or they could start today and let tomorrow care for itself. And that's what they decided to do. They said, today we have what's needed to light the menorah as God has said to do. We're going to do that. They lit the candles, and that light burned for 8 days until the new oil was ready. The oil burned for 8 days, not because it was replenished. Okay, like if you go back to the story of Elijah with the woman who had the vessels, she had one pot of oil and she kept pouring and it just kept pouring. That's a different miracle. In this case, they poured the oil, the 1 day's worth, and the fire burned for 8 days. The fire burned for 8 days because the fuel for the fire was not the oil. It was the light of God shining in the temple. It was His presence manifest on the earth, the light of the world shining in the darkness that was taking place. And He did it through the hands of people who said, God, I desire to do Your will to the best of my ability today. And I'm going to trust You to take care of the rest. It was God's light in the temple. It was God's power on the battlefield. All God making possible what was impossible. All being something that we would say, no, that can't be done. That doesn't fit within our deck of cards. But He says, no, it's in there because I can make it happen by my Spirit. And you know, the one thing I find beautiful in that is with the tabernacle, you had God's fire come down in the wilderness. At the first temple with Solomon, you had the fire come down. The second temple, you didn't have the same fire come down. But at this point in the story of God's redemption, the fire comes into the holy place. And it's there on the menorah. God's presence bringing about the change that's needed, creating the path for His people to endure, and creating the path for the Messiah to come to bring the redemption, such that the story of Joseph could be repeated in the life of Yeshua, such that it would be repeated through the life of Yeshua. And just as we'll see next week with the reconciliation between Joseph and his brothers, we see that one day there will be a redemption and a reconciliation between Yeshua and His brothers. When even those who can't recognize Him today because He doesn't fit within the deck of cards, they will one day see the one who explains the hidden things, will make known His presence, His identity, and will bring His brothers back into fellowship with the Father. It's a glorious thing to know that we have a God who can do all things. And even though the redemption tarries, even though the things that we see working in our lives that look like obstacles that can't be overcome, even though they seem like they're tarrying, or perhaps the word of the Lord has failed, His word has not failed. May our eyes be open that we can see the fire of our God at work in our lives and in all around us. Amen. Does anybody have anything that you want to share?
Well, first, that was awesome.
Praise God.
Those verses you used, I absolutely love. Not by power, but by the Spirit of the Lord. I don't know, there's just something about those words. But I really like the retelling of the psychology experiment, because it shows how God does not fit into our plans, but we are to fit in His plans. Like, He has a whole different deck of cards, if you will, right? As He says, "For the plans that I have for you, says the Lord, plans of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope," Jeremiah 29:11, right? His plans are, like everything you just said, I'm sure we've all lived, I know I have, where I have my plans, and I've learned to surrender them to God, like I bring them before Him, but I also pray always, "But your will be done." And then another thing that I had noted, I think yesterday God gave me these words, or I thought about them, I don't know. They were impressioned in my heart. It was, if it goes well with me, I have one person to thank. And if it goes unwell for me, I also have one person to thank.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. And Gabe, right up here in the front.
Again, I apologize for the interruption. It was okay. A weather warning. I'm a very chronological person, and one of my problems is in understanding the Bible is looking at things chronologically. I even bought the chronological Bible so I could kind of go through that. I just have a question about the timing, and I was trying to look up the scripture, but my understanding that the Israelites were going to be 400 years in a land that were not their own, and I took that to be Egypt. But the 210 years were when they were slaves. Is that what you're talking about?
No.
Or do I have that all wrong?
Well, there's elements that are wrong.
Okay.
But so the way it works is that the 400 years in a land not their own began when Isaac was born. So when Isaac was born, the 400-year time clock started.
Oh.
And so when Jacob comes down to Egypt at the age of 130, that begins the 210-year time clock.
Gotcha.
So 190 years had already passed when Jacob comes down, mm-hmm. and then there's 210 years. And so what happens, even after they come down to Egypt, the brothers are still alive. When we get into Exodus and we find that Joseph and all of his brothers have died, it's after that that a Pharaoh arises who doesn't know Joseph. Mm-hmm. And it was after, and so it was beyond that when the enslavement began. And so it was around 136 years from the time that all his brothers were dead until the Exodus. 116 years from the time of harsh slavery until the Exodus.
Okay.
And once harsh slavery began, it was 36 years until Moses was born. And so all those things that I just described, I do have a graphic for it and the scriptures that go along with it, just to, you know, even this. Okay, so if this is the first time you've heard this, it probably doesn't fit in your wheelhouse, right? Because, you know, we all know, right, that it was 400 years that they were in Egypt. I don't know. I do have a graphic. I don't know if I should go into it right now. Do y'all want to hear a little bit about it?
I was going to support you in doing that.
Okay. Let me do this quickly.
I'm so sorry.
And then we can always provide more information later. Jared's going to come up here. Oh wait, actually, it's already 11:45. I'm not going to do this right now. I thought it was 11:35. Okay, I have a graphic that puts together Exodus 12:42 along with Galatians, where Paul talks about the covenant with Moses came 430 years after the promise to Abraham, and that covenant with Moses does not nullify a covenant that was previously ratified. And so what Paul does is he says it was 430 years from the covenant between the parts with Abraham until the covenant at Sinai. So with 430 years between those two, it's impossible for there to be 400 years for the children of Israel to be in Egypt. And instead, what we find when we go through and begin to parse it out and put these different items together along with the timelines of the people's lives and the four generations. After four generations, God would bring the people out of captivity. When we put all that together, we come to this timeline with 210 years from the time of Jacob arriving until the Exodus. But I will provide more details for that on Realm. Okay. And with that, I'm going to say a prayer, and then Jared's going to come up. So, Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you, Lord, that you're the miracle worker, Lord, that you're the one that we can trust. Lord, that it's not by our might nor by our power, but by your Holy Spirit. Lord, may we be willing vessels, that we would submit our lives to you, that you could work through us. And Lord, I pray that as we do this, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see beyond the physical, to see beyond the limitations, instead to see what you're doing and to trust in you every step along the way. Lord, we give you praise and glory in the name of Yeshua. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. If you enjoyed this message, please consider sharing it with a friend or family member and help us out by giving a review on iTunes or other podcast platform. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org for additional teachings and information about visiting Emmaus Road in Kingwood, Texas.